It's the book of Ezekiel again, and tonight we're in chapter number 11. Ezekiel chapter number 11. We'll read all of the chapter together from verse number 1. Ezekiel 11, verse 1. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 11. And let's read the word of God from the first verse of the chapter. God's servant Ezekiel declares in verse 1, chapter 11, "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me on to the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the gate, door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, It is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak. Thus saith the Lord, Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. Ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manner of the heathen that are round about you. And it came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Lo, I have cast them far off among the heathen, and lo, I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to all of our hearts for his own namesake. I've entitled this message for this evening quite simply, A Nation on the Brink. A Nation on the Brink. And we've been going now through the book of Ezekiel for 12 or 13 weeks. And as I've been going through the book of Ezekiel, I have to say that there's a certain sense in which the book of Ezekiel has been going through me. It's a solemn book, and yet I really do believe that through this book that the Lord has so much to teach us about the condition of the church in this generation, in this nation, and of the condition of our country as well, as God perhaps sees it. As I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel, I've been reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul whenever he wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 15:4. Whenever he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so there's much that we can learn from the book of Ezekiel, and there's much that we can learn in a spiritual sense, solemn truths that God would impress, I believe, upon our hearts. Now here in Ezekiel chapter 11, we have, in a sense, a nation, the nation of Israel, on the brink. Many Jewish people have been exiled to Babylon. And that's where Ezekiel ministers to the exiles round about the region and the city of Babylon, those who have been brought out as the king of Babylon has raided the city of Israel and brought people out captive, exiled. Those are the ones that Ezekiel is ministering unto. But there are a large multitude of people that have remained in the city of Jerusalem. And generally speaking, the people that are still in Jerusalem that were not carried away captive are filled with pride. They're obstinate, unrepentant, and they have despised God's rebukes. They have resisted God's chastisements, and they have ignored God's solemn warnings. They're the sort of people that think that because they were not carried captive, and because they're not in Babylon, but they're still in Jerusalem, they're still in the temple, they're still in God's holy city, they're still in the capital city of the nation of Israel, they somehow feel that they're better than those that have been carried captive, and they somehow feel that they're safe, and that God will not judge them. They feel that God has judged those that have been carried away captive, but judgment will not come near unto them. But Ezekiel has seen vision after vision of how God himself views things in the city of Jerusalem. And we've also noticed as well, alongside this departure from God, we've also noticed the slow and reluctant and yet sure departure of the Lord's presence from the temple. And just to recap, Ezekiel 9, verse number 3, says, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Now that's speaking of the mercy seat, the throne of grace, right in the holiest place in the temple, in the sanctuary of God. And the glory of the God of Israel had risen up from off the mercy seat. The presence and glory of God had gone to the threshold of the house. And then chapter 10 and verse number 4, again, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. Verse 18 of chapter 10, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And then in verse number 19, it says at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So slowly but surely, the glory of God has been departing out of the holy place to the threshold of the house, and then right across to the east gate of the Lord's house. And by the end of chapter 11 and verse number 23, it says, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. So the glory of God is out of the holy place, out of the temple, right at the threshold of the temple at the eastern gate. Then it's gone out from there into the midst of the city, and it's departed now from the midst of the city, and it says it stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, and that is the Mount of Olives. So what has happened here? The glory of God has departed from the temple. And once the glory of God departs from the temple, the glory of God departs from the city. So whenever the church loses the blessing of God and loses the power of God and loses the presence of God, then the nation or the city that the people of God are in, once they lose the blessing, the city and the nation follow suit. Sometimes we get it the wrong way around and we complain about the spirit of the age. And we lament that things are hard because of the spirit of the age. But my reading of Scripture suggests to me that the opposite is often the case. It's whenever the church is in a poor state that the nation follows suit. It's whenever the church loses the blessing of God that the nation follows suit and loses the blessing of God. Because the church is like salt. And if the salt loses its savor, then the world in which the salt is begins to putrefy. The church is light. And once the light is hid under a bushel, the world becomes a darker place. So as the church goes, so does the world. And this was the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation of Israel. And they were on the brink now of absolute disaster, being forsaken of Almighty God. The glory of the Lord has just slowly but surely, reluctantly, God has been removing his blessing out of the city, and now he stands upon the east side of the city and looks right across the Kidron Valley, right across to the city of Jerusalem, and it's as if God is saying to that city, can you not see what's happening? Can you not see that slowly but surely the blessing of God has been removed? I've chastened you, I've warned you, I've sent prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel have all come and prophesied of these things that are happening, and now it's happening, and can nobody see that I am removing my glory and my blessing? And friends, I feel that Northern Ireland as a nation is on the brink. And I feel that the United Kingdom is on the brink. How proud, obstinate, and impenitent we have become. And slowly but surely, the light is being removed. Slowly but surely, it seems as if the glory is departing. Isaiah 57:1 says that merciful and righteous men are taken away. And God says nobody lays it to heart. Nobody considers that righteous men are taken away because of the judgment that is to come. I often challenge young people, if never given the opportunity to speak to young people, to look at the prayer meeting in their church, and to look at the gospel service in their church, and to look at the people that know God and walk with God and lay hold upon God, and challenge them whenever those people go and that generation moves on, who's going to take their place? And it seems that right across the board, it seems that we're an aging denomination, we're aging congregations, and the evangelical church in Northern Ireland just seems to be an aging church. And young people, my generation included, are sometimes slow to realize the things that really matter. But you ask, well, in it all, is there a word from the Lord? Well, I believe that yes, there is. And we're going to look at this chapter 11 of the book of Ezekiel, a nation on the brink, and it just divides nicely up into three distinct sections. Verses 1 to 13 is the first section. Verses 14 to 21 is the next section. And then verse 22 to 25 is the last section. So let's consider the first section, the first 13 verses of Ezekiel chapter 11. And this section speaks of a stern rebuke for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now you'll notice that the first verse, God's servant Ezekiel says, "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up." So Ezekiel isn't a man that's just giving his own idea or his own opinion. Ezekiel is a man that has been lifted up and led and guided and directed by God's Spirit. And this is something that he emphasizes again and again and again, that the Spirit of God is leading him to see the things that he sees and to say the things that he says and to record the things that he records. The Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men. He sees 25 men at the eastern gate towards the Lord's house. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Ezekiel, you might remember that in chapter 8, Ezekiel saw a secret room in the temple, and in that secret room there were 5 and 20 men, and they were worshipping with their backs towards the altar and their faces towards the sun. And those men in that secret room were the spiritual leaders of the nation. They were priests, they were prophets, they were men that were supposedly called of God to fulfill the purpose of praying and offering sacrifice and prophesying and leading the nation and so on and so forth. So those 25 in Ezekiel 8:16 represented the spiritual hierarchy in the nation. That is the ecclesiastical hierarchy, the religious leaders. But the 25 that we read off here in Ezekiel 11, verse number 1, I believe represent the civil hierarchy in the city of Jerusalem. Because they're not sitting within the temple, they are sitting at the east gate of the Lord's house. And the eastern gate, or the gate of a city, or the gate of the temple, was often the place where the civil leaders and counselors and elders in the city met together. And these were the people that instructed the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These were the men that made decisions as to the running of the city. These were men that gave counsel in the city. Some historians believe that the city of Jerusalem was divided into 24 separate provinces. And for each one of those provinces, you had what we would maybe call an alderman or a counselor who was in charge for the civil oversight of each of those 24 provinces. So you've got 24 men and then one man to oversee all that, and that makes 25. So we could essentially say that these 25 men were like the local government in the city of Jerusalem. The civil leaders, the councillors, the local government. Now let's notice a few things about this local government. First of all, it says in verse 2, that the Lord said unto Ezekiel, son of man, these are the men that devise mischief. The Lord doesn't say to Ezekiel that these men are sinners, they're ungodly men, but he says these are the men that devise mischief. He doesn't say that they do things in ignorance that are wrong, but he says they literally sit down as a council or a group of men and they willfully pass laws that are contrary to the laws of the land. We know that from verse number 12. You have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. So this group of men, these leaders, these civil leaders, they devise mischief. They sit down and they create laws and ordinances that are evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is one of the things, just one of the things out of many, that is leading the nation to the brink of disaster and ruin. Because these men are men that have been brought up with great privilege. Don't forget that Jerusalem and Israel was originally set up to be a theocracy, and these were meant to be spiritual men. Yes, they were statesmen, but they were supposed to be spiritual. And again, we can think of the United Kingdom, and we can think of what goes on in high places, that legislation that comes from Brussels, and it comes into Westminster and filters all the way down through into this nation of ours. Laws that are passed, that are devised, that are entirely contrary to truth and to righteousness. We can think of how the whole institution of marriage is now being undermined. We can think of so-called civil partnerships. Homosexuals allowed to live together and cohabit, and not only that, but enter into what is essentially a marriage union. And that, of course, leads to the next step where they're going to be allowed to adopt children and bring up children to either two fathers or two mothers, and it's happening. My sister-in-law is a school teacher in the county down, and she says there's a little girl in one of her classes that she teaches, and it's just a primary school girl. She says she's a lovely little girl, but she has got two mothers. Marriage broke up, or the relationship broke up, and the mother took up with somebody else. And they're living together, and they're bringing up this little girl. and that sort of a home, that sort of relationship. We think of laws that are being passed that just undermine the Lord's Day completely. The Lord's Day is like any other day of the week. And of course, the whole legislation regarding hate crime and political correctness. We are not really allowed to express an opinion lest it offends somebody else. Of course, people can express their opinion on the Bible and upon God, and it can be taught that there is no God and that the Bible is just a book of fairy stories and all the rest of it. But an express an opinion about somebody that opposes the Bible, we're the ones that are accused of hate crime, even if it's just what we would say, well, that's what I believe, that's my opinion. And it's not the person so much that you're getting at, but maybe something that they stand for. And it's because there are powers at work today that are out to defy every known Christian principle. These men willfully devise mischief. And then it says they give wicked counsel in the city. So these are the people that the inhabitants of the city look to for guidance, for morality, for direction. These are the ones that make the laws. These are the ones that govern them. And they give, it says, counsel. But the counsel is wicked counsel. Every philosophy, every principle, every manifesto they give, again, is against God's law. Because God says again, verse 12, ye have not walked in my statutes. And the word statutes there, that just has reference to the ordinances of God, the word of God. He says, you have neither executed my judgments. Ten commandments and so on and so forth. Just simple moral rules for living that can't be improved on. And he says, you have done after the manner of the heathen that are round about you. A completely secular sort of a government here that's been set up in Jerusalem. And you'll notice something else in verse number 6. It says, ye have multiplied your slain in the city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. These men that are in government have been responsible for the death of multitudes that stood for truth and for righteousness and for God. Now, if you know me well enough, you'd know that I would never, I suppose, preach politics or tell you who to vote for or who not to vote for or who God's with or who isn't with. I sometimes don't really know. But the reality is, folks, that facts are stubborn things. And there are men in government and their hands are literally dripping with blood. And it says in verse number 9 that because of this, God says, I will deliver you into the hands of strangers. And again, you think of what's happening in the United Kingdom. Cities that have literally been taken over by Islam and by Eastern religions that try to undermine any festival during the year that falls under the umbrella of Christianity. That Christmas shouldn't be celebrated and Easter shouldn't be celebrated and crosses shouldn't be displayed and texts of scripture should be taken down and churches shouldn't be allowed to advertise publicly and outreach work shouldn't be allowed to be done and you shouldn't be allowed to give up flyers. And the Lord said to the people in Jerusalem, he says, I will deliver you into the hands of strangers. People coming in from outside that literally will just move across the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. And whenever you get to the days that the Lord, whenever he came, the Roman Empire was in governance over the entire nation of Israel. So the Lord fulfilled his promises. And also they were filled with pride. It says in verse number 3 that they said, it is not near. That's speaking of judgment. It's not happening. It's not coming. God doesn't see us. God doesn't care. God doesn't watch us. God doesn't know. Let us build houses. Let's strengthen the things that remain. There's plenty of land now. All the exiles, all the rubbish, all the troublemakers, they're all gone. They're away in Babylon. Let's build up our city again. And he says, this city is the cauldron. It's just like a big iron pot. It's a walled city and nobody can penetrate the walls of this city. And we be the flesh. We're the choice cuts. We're the choice meat. There's nobody like us. That's how the people in Jerusalem viewed themselves. They looked at the exiles, the ones that have been carried captive to Babylon, as being outcasts. They said in verse number 15, "Get you far from the Lord, for unto us is this land given in possession." They looked at those people that had been carried captive, even though they were brethren, it says in verse number 15, as those that weren't worthy to come back. And it says, just don't even mention the name of the Lord, because God's finished with you. God's cast you out and you'll never be revived. You'll never be brought back again. Have you ever met anybody that thinks that way? Maybe denominational pride or some other thing, and think, well, you know, we're the only people that God can bless. And if revival's going to come and blessing's going to come, it'll not come to anybody apart from us. God could never bless that crowd over there. They've sinned too much. They're too wicked. They're too sinful. And it was so easy for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to point the finger at the exiles, but they were in just as much, even more danger themselves. They concluded that if you're not in Jerusalem, God's finished with you. Because Jerusalem's the big city. We've got the big numbers. We've got the big buildings. We've got the prosperity. We've got the antiquity. And God has to bless us. Isn't that right? God says, no, it's not. It's wrong. Because in verse 15, the Lord says, those people that are in exile, they are your brethren. That's what God says. Even though the nation is divided, Israel and Judah, and even the city of Jerusalem is divided, those who have been carried off captive, God says we're all still brethren in this. And friends, whether we like it or not, anybody who's born again and washed in the blood is a brother or sister in the Lord. Now, I believe 100% in ecclesiastical separation. If you want to turn with me just to get a proof text for that, 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verses 3 to 5. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 to verse number 5. The first couple of verses have been speaking about the Lord, about God's doctrine and God's name. Verse number 1, make sure that they're not blasphemed. And it says that we're to teach these things and exhort them. But verse number 3 says of 1 Timothy 6, "If any man teach otherwise..." So Paul's not unmindful that there are men and there will be men that are going to come. Evil men will creep in unawares. False teachers, false prophets shall arise. And the scripture says, if any man, doesn't matter who he is, doesn't matter how many letters he has after his name, doesn't matter how respectable he is, doesn't matter how popular he is, doesn't matter how many people follow him, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, we could really expound this and go into a lot of detail. The words of Christ, recorded in the Gospels. And whenever you study the words of Christ, he emphasized again and again and again the Old Testament scriptures. And he also ordained apostles and told those men that the Lord would come upon them, the Spirit of God would come upon them, and bring to the remembrance whatsoever things the Lord had said unto them. So he's indicating that the canon of Scripture is going to be completed through the apostles. So the words of the Lord Jesus Christ really encompass all 66 books of the Bible. And to the doctrine. And doctrine is just theology, the study of God, which is according to godliness. So Paul says to young Timothy, who's a young pastor, he says, if somebody comes along and they essentially deny what the Lord has said, maybe they deny his deity, maybe they deny his atoning work, maybe they deny the reality of being born again of God's Spirit, maybe they deny the inspiration of Scripture, maybe they deny the intrinsic nature of sin that's common to all mankind. If they deny these truths, these doctrines that are according to godliness, Paul describes what sort of person that man would be. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, eloquence, maybe taking it down to a little tiny detail and sidetracking people. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Look what it says at the end of verse 5. From such, withdraw thyself. From such, withdraw thyself. So the Bible emphasizes ecclesiastical separation. Now we could refer to other portions of Scripture as well. And I'm not prepared to be sitting in a denomination or a church where elders and ministers are ordained that deny the virgin birth, that deny the books of Moses, that deny the resurrection of Christ, that deny the need to be born again, that deny the blood, that deny the certain portions of Scripture, that are liberal in their thinking and give the green light for all manner of sin, adultery and fornication and drunkenness. I'm not prepared on the authority of God's word to sit in a system like that. But I do believe in the unity of the one true church, the blood-bought, redeemed people of God. And I would acknowledge that there are people, maybe in churches or denominations that I couldn't be part of, that nevertheless are saved and maybe haven't seen things the way I have seen them or the way you have seen them, but they're still part of the one body. If they're trusting in Christ and they believe the doctrines, they might be a lot better than their theology, they might be a lot better than their church, a lot better than their denomination. Because whenever the Lord was about to leave this scene of time, in John 17, he prayed that they may be one. And so if I meet somebody out there and they mightn't see things the way I see them, if I have the conviction that this person is truly converted, they're still a brother. And we need to get that balance sorted, because sometimes the pendulum can swing one way and think, well, if they're saved, it just doesn't matter. We can just throw everything into the one pot, and it doesn't matter what kind of doctrine's taught, doesn't matter what the principles or practices are. If everybody says they're Christians, well, we just have to accept that. Well, that's wrong. I feel that's wrong, because Paul says we need to withdraw from false teaching. But at the same time, you could swing the other end of the pendulum and say, well, like the people in Jerusalem, if they're not with us and they're not part of our group, well, then God's finished with them. And they're not saved at all. And you'll notice that as Ezekiel was prophesying all this and preaching this, verse 13, it says, it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. One of these ungodly men that sat at the gate died. And it brought home to Ezekiel suddenly the reality of divine wrath. And Ezekiel's afraid, and he fell upon his face and cried with a loud voice, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Ezekiel's now afraid that God is going to wipe out the remnant that the Lord said he would keep. But the Lord answers him. Verse 14, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man. And this leads us into the second section of the chapter number 11. So the first section speaks of a stern rebuke for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The second section speaks of a sworn revival for the exiles in Babylon. While the nation was in a poor state, and while the nation was on the brink of disaster, God still wanted to encourage his servant Ezekiel that he had still a remnant that he would use and revive and quicken and restore and bring back into the land. And after many, many generations had come and gone, a remnant would return. And Jerusalem once again would be a praise upon the face of the earth. Because it says in verse number 16 concerning this remnant that they will be revived. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. And we know that there's people scattered out throughout all the world, Jewish people. And God says concerning this little remnant, he says, I'm going to go into those nations where those people are, and I'm going to choose a remnant, and I'm going to be as a sanctuary unto them. And the sanctuary is the place set apart. It comes from the same word that we get the word sanctified from. It's the place of prayer. And the Lord says, I'm going to separate those people unto myself, and I'm going to visit them. And friends, isn't that just what we need in our captivity? Just a little visitation from the Lord, just for the Lord to come and draw alongside. Verse number 17, after God says they will be revived, he says they will return. Therefore, say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. This is something that we read of many times in the book of Ezekiel, oftentimes speaking of the last days before the literal return of the Lord. For example, Ezekiel 28 and verse number 25, the second part of the verse says, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 16 speak of the same thing. Speaks of God's blessing and God's reviving. Ezekiel 34, verse number 12, the middle of the verse. So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 24. The book of Romans speaks of this same thing. That God is a promise and a covenant-keeping God. And after many, many, many generations had gone, and people thought Israel as a nation will never rise again, 1948, Israel became a nation against all odds. And people are returning tonight to Israel. And God is gathering his people, his Old Testament people, the visible church, as it were, in the Old Testament, and God is bringing a remnant back. And God says that this remnant will not only be revived and will not only return, but he says they will also reform certain things in the nation of Israel. Verse 18 of Ezekiel 11, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. So there's going to be reformation. They're going to get rid of all the abominable things that God hated and God saw in chapter 8. And in revival, God visits his people. And God causes his people to return unto himself. And God causes his people to reform things. You see, before the 1859 revival hit Ulster and over 100,000 people allegedly were brought into the kingdom of God, who could put a figure on it or a number on it? But that's what most people say. Around about 100,000 people were converted. But before that all happened, there were problems in the Presbyterian Church. That was the main denomination in Ireland at the time. And there was strife in it. There was heresies that were coming in. Arianism that essentially denied the Trinity and denied the deity of Christ. But God raised up a man by the name of Henry Cook. And under the leadership and anointing and preaching of that man, God drove out the error out of the church. And God used that man to prepare the way for a great revival. And it says as well in verse 19 that these people will be renewed. God says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh. Now, there's so many ways you could look at this verse and apply it. It speaks of what needs to happen in the heart of a sinner. They need to have a new heart. They need to have a new spirit within them. They need to be renewed. They need to be quickened. They need to be made alive. And so it is with the Jewish people that are going to come back, that Ezekiel is speaking of. God says they're going to have to be given a new heart and a new spirit. And he says, I will take away the stony heart and I'll give them a heart of flesh, a living heart, a heart that lives, a heart that loves, a heart that's in fellowship with God. And they shall walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And again, in church revival, God does the same thing. He gives his people a renewed heart. He gives them a renewed spirit. He quickens them. He gives them life again. And again, friends, isn't that just what the church of Jesus Christ needs? To return unto the Lord. To be revived by the Lord. To reform things in our lives that aren't right, and to be renewed by the power of God's Spirit. You see, as Ezekiel thinks of this remnant that are far, far away from Jerusalem, and it seems that their hope is gone, and there's no possibility of them ever being returned, he thinks about the heart of God's people. A heart that for years has been backslidden, divided, carnal, unbelieving, unfaithful. But God says, Ezekiel, listen, if you're looking to them, you're looking at the wrong thing. Look to me. Look what I promise to do. Look what I can do for my people. So while the nation is on the brink, God has a remnant down there by the rivers of Babylon that have been chastened under the mighty hand of God, and God is preparing those people to be used in a great awakening that the Lord promises will come. Then the last little section of the chapter, the last few verses, verse 22 to 25, a solemn removal of the glory of God. We've already said that God's chariot, in a sense, has been lingering. Chapter 10, verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house, stood over the cherubim, then at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was there. And the chariot of God's glory has been lingering round about the temple, round about the city of Jerusalem. But in verse number 23, that chariot moves right across and stands at the east side of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. It's like the word Ichabod has been written in large letters over the city of Jerusalem. Some of you might recall in 1 Samuel chapter 4, that the Israelites and the Philistines were doing battle together, and the Israelites were so sure of themselves, so proud that they couldn't be defeated, that they danced around this ark, and the Philistines were afraid, and the Philistine says the ark of God is among them. So they went down and they took that ark. You see, the Israelites were trusting in the ark and not the God of the ark. They were trusting in the ark physically, not in what the ark was symbolically. They thought, because they had this chest with the law in it, that was covered with gold, that somehow God would bless them. But they'd got their eyes off the Lord. They were looking at all the external things. And sometimes we can do the same. We can look at the external things and think, well, if things are right externally, it doesn't really matter about the heart. And God allowed that ark to be taken out of the nation of Israel. And there was a woman at that time who was with child. Her husband had died in the battle. And whenever she heard that the ark of God was taken and that little child was born, she named the child Ichabod. And the name Ichabod means no glory. And she called the boy Ichabod because the glory of God had departed for that time from the nation of Israel. And so as long as that boy would live, his life and his name and the circumstances of his birth would always be a testimony to the glory of God departing from the nation at the time of his birth. And so it is again in Ezekiel 11, Ichabod being written over the nation, the glory of God departing. And between this and between the return of the remnant that Ezekiel has been told about already, the glory of the Lord would depart from Jerusalem. Standing at the east side of the city at the Mount of Olives, it's like God saying, is anybody watching? Is anybody looking? Can anybody hear my voice? And in the year 586, just about 7 years after this prophecy was given, the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. And the Shekinah glory departed from the earth. And I don't believe it came back again until Christ was born in Bethlehem. Because the next time you really read about the glory of God manifest in that region was the night that the angels came to announce the birth of the Lord in the book of Luke chapter 2 and verse number 9, whenever the shepherds were watching in the fields and it says the glory of the Lord shone about them. Why did the glory come back? It was because Christ had come. And whenever the Lord was presented, it was said that this child is the glory of Israel. John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, we beheld his glory. The Mount of Transfiguration, his glory shone forth because Jesus Christ is Jehovah. But what did they do? Whenever the glory returned in the person of Christ, they took him and they crucified him outside the city wall. And after he rose again, where did he go? He went across to the east side of the city, and he ascended up on top of the Mount of Olives, and he gave commandments to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and from the Mount of Olives the Lord ascended. And friends, the Bible says in Zechariah 14:4 that his feet shall stand again on the Mount of Olives in the last day. What a blessed hope we have as believers tonight in the promises of God. Because one day the earth will be filled with his glory. He's coming back again. Once the glory, friends, leaves the sanctuary. And if we lose the presence of God, and God's people lose the presence of God, the presence of God leaves the city, it leaves the nation, and here we have a nation on the brink. And of course, tonight we look at our own nation, we look at our own town, we look at our own country, and we ask ourselves tonight, is the glory of God in our midst? How close are we to the brink of spiritual ruin? Where is God in everything that we see, whether it's in church or in society or in the schoolroom or in the home or in the state or in wherever it is? How close are we to the brink? You see, that's why I believe the psalmist David prayed, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Psalm 85:6, verse number 9, he gives the reason that glory may dwell in our land. We're glad tonight that God doesn't look to great men or to great multitudes or to great ideas, but the Lord just looks for a remnant that he can trust. That's why the hymn writer said, "Oh, for the floods on a thirsty land, oh, for a mighty revival, oh, for a sanctified, fearless band, ready to heal its arrival." We trust that the Lord will write his word and that which has been of himself upon all of our hearts.